following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Once a pastor in Norway was asked a question by one of the members of his church, and the question that he asked was, how do you understand death for a Christian, death for the believer? And the pastor responded by telling him a story. Instead of answering the question directly, he told him this story about a peasant. And this peasant was living in a particular village, and he needed to go to another village for business. And as he announced that to his wife and child the night before, and then in that morning when he got up, his little boy said, "Daddy, can I come with you?" And of course, a father would love to spend a day with his boy. And so they went off together really early in the morning and traveled to this other village hand in hand. They got to a particular place where they had to cross a river. And because of recent rains, that the river had actually washed the bridge away. And all that was left were the pilings that went all the way across the river, and they were still stable. And so the little boy kind of panicked and said, "How are we going to get across?" And he goes, "Don't worry, son, I'll get you across." He grabbed him with that fatherly death grip around the wrist and basically went from piling to piling, and sometimes holding his son over the torrent of the river as they did so. A little bit frightening, but then he'd set him on a piling, and then he'd move to the next one, and they worked their way across, and they got across safely. And they went and finally continued to travel, got to the village, and did their business. As often the case, business took longer than was planned, and so they began to walk back, but they began to walk back in the dark. The day had been spent. And it was a particularly dark night with cloud cover, no moon, no stars. And so as they're walking along hand in hand, the father heard his little boy start to cry. And he said, "Son, what's the matter? What's the matter? What's going on?" And the little boy said, "Daddy, we barely made it across during the day. How are we going to make it across the river when we get there at night, when we can't see?" Instantly, the father didn't answer the question. He picked the little boy up and he pressed him to his chest. And within moments, the little boy was asleep. The very next thing the little boy saw was basically he was in his own house. He was in his own room. He was in his own bed. The sunlight was streaming through the windows. It was morning, and the father was standing at the doorway smiling at him, and he was home. And the pastor said to his member, he said, "You see, that's what death is like for the Christian. What you fear, you never experience. You simply wake up, and you're home." Isn't that great? Interesting enough, the reason I like it so much is because it illustrates a truth right out of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, which says, and you know it, absent from the body means to be what? Present with the Lord. And actually the word is, are you ready? Home with the Lord. Absent from the body and your home. You have a home, Christian, genuine Christian here. Not fake Christian, not pseudo-Christian, but the real born-again believers in this room, you have a home you've not been to yet. In fact, it's where you belong. In fact, you're going to see from the Scripture today, you're actually tied to planet Earth, and actually your death is deliverance from this world so you can go home. That's how the Bible talks about it, and we've been studying, if you're new with us here, 2 Timothy Chapter 4. We've been working our way all the way through this entire letter. We're in about the 30th sermon as we work our way verse by verse, word by word. And now we're in chapter 4, and Paul's giving actually the same imagery to Timothy about death, that it's a departure, that it's something that you can look forward to as a believer. And he's challenging Timothy to rely completely in chapter 3, God's word. Don't veer from God's word, Timothy. Stay with it and make sure when you teach, when you preach only God's word. Not the white spaces, not your opinions, not political nature, what's going on, not the morality of the day. You teach God's word. You tell them what God meant by what God said when God wrote it 2,000 years ago, and then you make application today. You don't manipulate the scripture, you let it be spoken as is. And Timothy, what I want you to do at the very end of his exhortation about preaching the word, look at it in verse 5. Look at the phrase that he says right at the end of this preaching exhortation. The very last thing he says is so important. He says, fulfill your what? Your ministry. Now, we know that what he's about to say in 6, 7, and 8, because you study the Bible and you get those words, there's a little first word in verse 6. What is it? For. And it connects what he just said about fulfill your ministry to what he's about to say. And what you have in 6, 7, and 8 is Paul fulfilling his ministry. He's telling you, this is what it's like. Let me describe to you a life that has fulfilled its ministry. And that's what he's teaching us. At the end of his life, he's saying, this is what it looks like. So you would know, so you could be encouraged, so you could be challenged. So he pens this final letter from a dark cell in Rome, right? He's in probably the maritime prison, if you know anything about it. It's not where you want to go when you're in prison. It's a dark cell in a very scary place. And he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's got some battles going on. Timothy's got persecution from Rome that's hitting him on the outside of the church. And on the inside of the church, he's got pressure from heretics and false teaching and believers who are wandering off and believing errant things. And so Timothy's under a lot of pressure, but Paul wants to encourage him and say, look, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Live a life that is completely surrendered to Christ. It's like you offer yourself as an offering to him. Make sure that every element, that not only that you're living by God's word, standing on God's word, learning God's word, you're preaching God's word, but you're living by it. Your marriage is by God's word. Your parenting is by God's word. You're working by God's word. Everything is under the umbrella of what God expects of you. Be that man, Timothy. And well, let me tell you what that looks like. Let me show you and describe to you my life without any boasting, but just a description of a life that says, I'm seeking to fulfill my ministry. And that's right there in verse 6, 7, and 8, attached to what he just said by that for. I want you to read it out loud with me, starting with the word for in verse 6. And let's read it together from your outline. Are you ready? Here we go. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This, Paul knows, is his final letter. He knows he's not escaping this prison except through martyrdom. So this is his final letter. And he's writing to Timothy at Ephesus again a second time. Again, because why? Timothy is struggling. In fact, if you want to give Timothy a kind of a catchphrase, a word, it would be timid Timothy. He's backed away a little bit under the pressure from Roman persecution. He's kind of beat up a little bit within the context of the church from all the false teachers. So he's timidly responding to that, and Paul's trying to fire him back up. So he says to him, and he commands him to build these convictions on the word, to preach God's word. He commands him to pay the price of suffering, endurance, difficulty, just like Paul did. Live a life that fulfills your ministry, that basically lives that out at the last phrase of verse 5. So now he describes what it looks like by giving him his own obituary, right? This is his own nameplate that's over, in a sense, his grave. This is the description of Paul's life. And I ask myself, and I want to ask you, what do you want on your nameplate? You know, because what you have here at 6, 7, and 8 is kind of Paul's nameplate. You know, his death, his life for Christ, and he describes the whole thing right there. What do you want on yours? Fulfilled your ministry? Fulfilled what God had called you to do? Is your life fully lived for Christ? You know, and are you pursuing that which God has called you to do? Are you living your life in such a way that when you stand before Jesus Christ, you hear, well done, what? Good and faithful servant. Is that your passion? Is that your drive? Because last week in verse 6, Paul looked at his present life and his ministry, and he says, I'm ready. I'm ready. It's awesome to be able to say that, right? I would want that for every person in this room. You'd be able to say, I'm ready. If I die today, I'm ready. Don't you want to be there, right? Every single day. And then this week, we're going to look at verse 7. He looks at the past and declares that he was faithful. And then this week, we're going to look at verse 8, and he looks at the future and anticipates heavenly reward. So as you examine your own life this morning, are you ready to stand before Christ? We want to be that way. We want to be those kind of believers. Have you been faithful in life and ministry? And are you anticipating future reward? Are you ready to stand and excited to stand before Christ? I'm not sure I'm ready to stand before Christ. I think I'd like to just grab onto his legs, okay? That's kind of how I picture myself, but I want to be there, right? Don't you want to be there? You want faith to move to sight? Aren't you ready? That's what this passage is all about. So let's get charged up about dying, all right? Let's get charged up about going home and what's awaiting, because that's really going to drive our life, is it not? If we know what's waiting for us, it changes how we live today. So number one, the present departure, which Paul's prepared for. This is what we talked about last week. I was so sad that we had a marriage conference. I was so excited that we had a marriage conference. I was totally blessed out of my mind at the marriage conference, but sad that you missed verse 6. So you got to listen to it, but let me give you a little review of what we talked about. Okay, so verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my what? Departure has come. Everybody say that word. What is it? Departure. I want you to leave here thinking about your life and your transition to heaven as a what? Departure. It's a departure. All right? Now, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Everybody knows what the drink offering is, right? Let me bring you up to speed. There's this, Numbers tells us and commands the Israelites in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they've got to do an animal sacrifice over a fire. They're going to roast to prepare that sacrifice. Then that's an offering to God. They're also going to do a grain offering, the best of their fruits, the harvest that they have. Remember, they're farmers. They're not an information-based society like we are. They're a farming-based society, okay? So they're producing crops, and they give the first of those crops to the Lord, and they burn those up in the fire too, a grain offering, they called it. And then when they're done with this process of offering to the Lord, it's a drink offering, and they take a amount of wine, and they start pouring that wine. They don't take the whole bucket of it and throw it on the fire like Smokey the Bear putting the fire out. They just slowly pour this liquid wine on these coals, and what happens? Steam forms, and it rises up, right? You've seen that. You've done it, and the steam comes up, and that's viewed as an offering. It's the final part that all of this, the animal sacrifice, our first fruits, and how God has provided us the grain, that's been offered, and now we're doing this wine offering, and this is offered up, and all this, Lord, is all for you. And Paul uses the drink offering to describe two things. One is that his life is an offering. All right? And by the way, if you're a Christian here today, your life is an offering. Your worship is not praise. Your worship is not just merely you singing songs. Your worship, according to Romans 12, verse 1, is you offering yourself as a living sacrifice. When you come here to worship, you're saying, Lord, here's my life. That's why we open up God's word and you say, I'm going to respond to God's word, not just by hearing it, but by what? Doing it. Because it's my life is offered. And so Paul is saying, look, my life is an offering, a living sacrifice. But now it's at the end, right, of this little sacrifice, you know, the animal, then the grain, then the wine. Right, the last one is this drink offering, correct? And you don't do it all at once. You start pouring, and you pour it out, and the steam comes up, and you just keep pouring, and the steam keeps going up. And it's a long process to pour that out. Paul says to you, second thing, not only my life is a sacrifice, but this now the pouring has started. In other words, he's now in the final season of his life, and when that pouring is all done, what's he symbolizing? He's going to die and go to heaven. That's what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be executed. We talked about it last week. He's going to be beheaded. Tradition tells us, and of course a Roman citizen could not be crucified. They would be beheaded. It was a merciful way to die. That's what he's facing, but it's now started, okay? So he's telling you, that drink offering, and that thing has begun, but it was a whole life offering to the Lord. And then he says the next phrase, the time of my what? Departure. Everybody say that word, what? Departure has now come. Now that describes, is one of the most descriptive words, and so I want you to feel the weight of it. It's used elsewhere in Scripture of unleashing an animal from a cart, right? An animal that helped you plow or an animal that helped you move a cart along. It's releasing that animal. Okay, so death is releasing. And then it's used also of loosening the bonds of a prisoner, untying a prisoner, freeing a prisoner. So death is freeing. It's loosening a tent to take it down. So in other words, our time on this earth is like a tent. It's taking it down. When we get to heaven, that's when we get what? A mansion, all right? Something that the Lord's preparing for us. This is temporary. A tent is temporary. Please nod your head. Temps, okay, none of you are living in a tent right now, right? Okay, tents are temporary. We do that for camping, but that's not where we permanently live. So this is temporary. This is a person on the move. This is the temporary housing for us. And then the last one, it's also talked about a ship leaving of harbor. So the authentic born-again Christian, when you die, I'm not talking about somebody who, you know, prayed a prayer once and lived for themselves. I'm talking about somebody who's been transformed by Christ. They've given their life to Christ. They want to follow Christ. Then their death is laying down the burden in order to rest. Isn't that a great image? You're laying the burden of this life down in order to rest. Death is laying aside the shackles in order to be free. You're finally freed. You haven't been freed on this planet, but you're finally freed, completely free from not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but now the presence of sin. Death is striking camp to set up residence in a heavenly place, so our temporary thing, now we're finally home. And death is casting off the ropes of this world, a ship. Now, have you done that? Have you actually gone sailing or gone on a boat where you untie the boat from the dock? Anybody there? Yeah, interesting enough, a boat has to be tied up. If you just say, oh, you know, boats and docks don't normally stick together, right? They got to be tied up. Listen, you're tied up to this world. And death for you is now God finally undoing the ties, and now you're free to go and be where you're supposed to go, where you belong. That's the imagery of departure. When a believer dies, they're not dead. They're more alive now than they ever been. It's that now life begins. They've not left. They've arrived. They're not away. They're home. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And there he is. Paul's prepared to die and he can't wait to face Christ. So I'm about to die. I fulfilled my ministry. Timothy, let me motivate you by telling you what a fulfilled ministry looks like. So let me describe it to you by talking about not just my present situation, but my past situation and now my future situation. So all together in verses 6, 7, and 8, we've got past, present, and future. So every aspect of your life here is covered. Are you ready? So here we go. Number 2 in your outline, the past course. The past course, which Paul was faithful to. Verse 7. The last judgment for Christians is the judgment seat of Christ. All right? The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema reward platform, Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before the what? Now, if you're a non-Christian here today, you don't get to come to this judgment. This judgment is not for you. This judgment is not dealing with sin. This judgment is only dealing with service. When you stand before the Bema seat as a believer, it's not your sin that's judged, because that's already been what? That's paid for. It's judged. You're now standing before him for your service. But if you're not a Christian, you don't get to go here. You only get to go to the great right white throne judgment, and that's where you're condemned because your sin was not found to be punished on Christ and the cross, and therefore it's punished on you for eternity. Does that make sense? So this Bema seat is only talking to believers, and as Paul evaluates his past, what's he saying in verse 7? Look what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, these sweet phrases, three of them, these three sweet phrases, Paul's anticipating coming judgment with eagerness. He can't wait for it. He longed to please the Lord in life. He's not ashamed to face Christ in death. Look at the first phrase here. What he says is, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. Now, every nuance of this phrase is super important. And Paul began on the Damascus Road, right? That's when life began for him. Very suddenly, he is taken down by Jesus, I mean in a literal sense. And after his time in the Arabian desert, he traveled the ancient world with three missionary journeys. The fourth one ended up in Rome, correct? So there he is, travel back then was not like today. Would you agree? I mean, today we're worried about losing our luggage. Back then, they're worried about losing their life when you traveled. You go on roads that are filled with robbers. You go on a ship, it possibly could sink or be in a storm. You get a disease. It takes not weeks, not hours, but months to get to where you're trying to go. And so here he is traveling and doing all this. But the greatest danger that he faced was not the travel. The greatest danger that he faced was the spiritual warfare, that he represents Christ. And by the way, parents, you represent Christ to your kids. Christian, you represent Christ at your workplace, at your school. So you're in the same boat as far as representing Christ and experiencing spiritual warfare. He's in a warfare that he's talking about. I have fought the good fight. In fact, as he's trying to stand for Christ, it was a spiritual struggle. Look at the phrase there. I have fought the good fight. Have fought, that is from that's the Greek word agonizomenai. Does that sound familiar to you? It's where we get our English word agonizing. So he's saying, I'm agonizing this good fight. And New Testament, have fought was commonly used to describe the public games, the Olympic games. So this is a struggle on a monumental high scale. He's talking about this is a big struggle, a costly spiritual fight, which is also a physically costly fight. So brave Paul contended not only against false teachers, he fought against believers who had embraced bad doctrine. He fought against and struggled against angry civic Gentiles. He even battled against the political leaders of Rome. But he would say the most difficult battle for him was Ephesians 6. And that is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The faithful Christian life is nothing less than a fierce and relentless spiritual struggle. And it never ends until heaven. Listen, I know some of you are thinking, if I just get mature enough, then I'll be past this battle, right? If I get to mature enough, it's not going to bother me anymore. That's heresy, friends. While you live for Christ on this planet, you are in a war. And Paul warred all the way up until his execution. Never stopped. Listen, it doesn't get easier. It's not going to get easier. It's not convenient. And it's definitely not stress-free. Okay? You got to get it. You're in a war, and the bullets are real, and the enemy is attacking. And you're in a spiritual warfare. And it's not... You ever read that book by A.W. Tozer called I Talk Back to the Devil? Anybody? Everybody seen that? It's really fun because there's an element in my own spiritual life. I do talk back to the devil, okay? I'm not trying to be weird here. Some temptation will flow through my brain, and I'll verbally say, no! Anybody ever do that? I always do it alone in the car with no one watching. But understand, no, I'm not going there. I'm not letting my mind go there. I'm standing on God's word, God's promises. I'm doing what he says, and basically that's what I take my stand on. We're in a war. Are you with me on this? And your flesh is working against you. And this world is working against you. And you have an enemy that would just delight to wreck you. To ruin you. Okay? So this is the war that he's in. And the faithful Christian is battling not only against those enemies, but we also battle to do what's right. We battle with not just the good things. We battle with doing the better things so we can ultimately accomplish the best things. Are you with me on this? Understand that it's a battle to even do the best things. We find ourselves, not doing the best things. Are you with me on this, Christian? You get distracted by other things? Say, what are the best things? How about your life as an act of worship before God 24/7? Your life before God is in worship on a consistent basis on Sunday morning. That's the best thing. Discipling someone. Influencing someone else for Christ. That's the best thing. Isn't it? That you influence us. Serving Christ in ministry the way you're gifted. The Spirit of God gifted you the moment you got saved in a unique way so you could put Christ on display, but you won't do it. That's the best thing. This is what God has called you to. To share the gospel with the lost so that God's enemies become his friends. Brings him glory. Cultivating a marriage and a family that points to Christ. I mean, what better way? I mean, your marriage And your family is supposed to be actually a witness to who Christ is. People should look at your marriage and go, whatever that is, I want it. In fact, doing all to the glory of God, loving Christ, loving His church, you've got to not only fight against the flesh, the world, the devil, you're also in a battle to choose to do the best things. And there's everything in this life is bent against, in our culture, doing the best things. Everything. Aren't we in the most distracted culture on planet Earth? Sure we are. So Paul is saying, look, Timothy, I'm telling you, I'm fighting this good fight as a model to you, Timothy, to encourage you, to you to fight for this, not only against our enemies, but also to pursue the best things. And he's just been talking about the best things for Timothy, which is standing on the word, learning the word, proclaiming the word. And Paul fought hard, didn't he? A long list of dangers. He suffered greatly from a harsh list of indignities. But in the middle of all that struggle, what did Paul shout? Romans 8:37. Look at it. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through who? Through Him who loved us. We live through Christ. And that's exactly what these phrases are saying here in verse 7. I want you to notice verse 7. Now look at it. See the verbs there? Have fought, have finished, and have kept. They're all intensive perfect verbs. And what he's saying is, I got no regrets. This has been the ongoing process of my life. No regrets, no sense of unfulfillment, no broken heart. After the Lord took control of his life, he lived to the fullest. Everything God enabled him to do, he sought to do. He tried to leave no unfinished symphony, right? Tried to finish it out. And this fight is not the way that we think about fights in our culture. You know, the way we think about fights in our culture is, let's get ready to rumble. You know, it's a fight. Or, you know, school. It's a fight. And everybody runs, you know. This is the good fight. See what he says there? See that word good? That word good means noble. Paul never forgot who he was fighting for, and he never forgot what he was fighting about. A good fight. You say, what's a good fight? Well, God is good. Would you all agree with that? And what God wants is good. So what does God want? Let me summarize your entire Christian life with two phrases. How you bring glory to God. Are you ready? You either come to Christ in salvation, or you become like Christ. The way you glorify God in this life is to become like Christ. Speak like He spoke, do what He does, develop His character. That's how you bring glory to God. And yeah, that's a noble goal, it's a tough one, but that's what God is working out with trials, with His word, with the community of the church family. All those means of grace is to mold you and to be more like Christ. And that noblest of all calling, that good fight, that noble of all causes should inspire every believer to Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And what he's saying, the good fight is everything surrendered to you. I yield every gift, every talent, every resource, every opportunity, with all the energy, with the lifelong service to God's word and God's power. You're all in. And Paul's showing Timothy, look, this is what it's going to take, to fight the good fight, to stand firm. Secondly, he says, I finished the course. You see that there, the next phrase in verse 7? Finish the course. And that course is a race course, of course. A race course. And Paul tells Timothy, he's finished his race. God has a specific tract for you to run. Now, this is encouraging to me, because I don't run your race, and you don't run my race. You just run your race. Okay? You have a race that set out for you. Ephesians 2:10, I have good works that I've prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So you have a unique race course that he wants you, and part of that's your giftedness, and part of that's the way he's designed you and the passions that he's kind of raised up in your heart. It's unique to you. And some of Paul's race course, I mean, unique to him, was revealed to him within the days of his salvation in Acts 9, right? When Ananias informed him, he told him, this is some of the things you're going to suffer. Very first thing he gets saved, here's what you're going to suffer. How'd you like that? But that's what he was told. Interesting enough, and Paul had completed his course. He humbly makes no boast here about winning his race. He basically declares he's finished the race. He's done now with what God has set forth in his sovereignty. He's been responsible to run like crazy. God's sovereign, you're responsible. God sovereignly arranges the course of your life. You're responsible to remain focused and to run with discipline to fulfill your ministry. To fulfill your ministry. And he uses this race course to remind Timothy and you this morning
in order to fulfill your ministry, you must live your faith like an athlete. Athletics are good. Athletics are good. They teach you discipline, but they also teach you about the Christian life. They do. Not that we waste our lives seeking the path of athleticism, but we understand what that takes in competition and understand to remain focused and run with discipline. And so he says, run it like an athlete. And the Greek word there, course, literally means run a race. And metaphorically, it's actually used in the scripture to talk about a career. Run your course is like a military service or an occupation that you have. The course is your life, but have no illusions. Your race course is an obstacle race. Okay, there are challenges ahead. In fact, I think these new races, the Spartan races, anybody with me on this? It's like a marathon race with all these obstacles along the way. That's a little bit like the Christian life. That's probably more in tune with it. And when you run this race, there's challenges that kind of come up every once in a while. Please nod your head. And sometimes they're a little bit overwhelming. I got to climb that rope? Are you kidding me? And it's talked about that if you're going to win this race, you need to avoid a couple things. Say, what do I need to avoid? I'm so glad you asked. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Take a look at it there in your outline. It says, let us lay aside every what? Encumbrance and the what? Sin, which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance. Hang in there. Don't give up. Keep at it. The race that is set before us, that God has designed for us. And then here's a key, number 2, verse 2, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus. Okay, that's the finish line. Now, interesting enough, when you read that verse, sin's pretty obvious, isn't it? It says, don't get tangled up in sin. That's pretty obvious, right? Amen? But he says something else which is really interesting. He says, lay aside the encumbrances. That's not sin in this context. Sin is said in, not contrast, but in complement to encumbrance. So what's an encumbrance? Well, when you run a race or train for a race in the ancient world, you would carry weights with you. They would be heavy weights, and you would run with those weights. Sometimes people have those ankle weights, you know what I'm talking about, and the weights around their wrists, and they do exercises, and then they take them off, and then they function, and they're supposed to be more athletic, and better, and in shape, and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what they would do back then, but they would lay those aside to run their race. Listen, in your life, there's sin that's entangling you that you need to deal with if you're going to run your race course. But not only that, there are good things, okay things, things that we can do as Christians. But for you, they're a weight. Now, by the way, please don't principalize this for your husband or your wife. You need to get rid of this. This is an encumbrance, okay? Let the Spirit of God speak to your heart because he will do so because your encumbrance is different for everybody in this room. The things that slow you down do not slow me down. But the things that slow me down don't slow you down. We need to listen to the Spirit of God. And right now, I think if you ask him and you make a meditation of this, even in the course of this week, he's going to bring some things to mind that go, you know what? That's a weight. Get rid of that. That's slowing you down. You're not going to finish well unless you get rid of that. You say, well, it's not sin, Lord. I can do it. But it's slowing you down. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. There are choices and freedoms that we have that just aren't worth it, especially for you. You say, Chris, what is it? Just ask the Spirit of God. I'm telling you, he will tell you. It'll pop into your head so fast, you'll be going, okay, no more of that. No more Twinkies. I mean, I'm just kidding. Just first thing that came to my mind, which I don't eat. So, understand, encumbrance is not evil, and the danger and harm come when, it's in your service to Christ. It's keeping you from serving him and accomplishing his purposes. So lay those aside. Lay those weights down. Anything that moves your focus from the Lord, anything that discourages you. You say, Chris, how do I stay motivated? How do I stay motivated when I'm not only dealing with sin, but also other things that sometimes are even good things, but they're slowing me down? Well, the secret is right there to the race course is fixing your eyes on who? Listen, remember how much he loves you. You know, it's more important that you remember how much he loves you than you love him. You need to remember what he's done for you. You need to remember the way that he's blessed you, enriched you, that he's given to you. Remember those things that he sacrificed for you. And then follow your Savior, serve your Master, honor your King, submit to your God, and treat anything that is unnecessary in your life as a spiritual encumbrance. If you want to complete your course and finish your race, in order to fulfill your ministry, you finish the course by laying aside those encumbrances. Not only dealing with the sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you also lay aside those good things that slow you down. You do. And then he says, thirdly, I have kept the faith. You see it there? I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith refers to the incredible marathon race effort that Paul gave in maintaining apostolic doctrine. When you see that word, there's two things you got to note about I have kept the faith. First of all, I have kept is actually this idea of watching over, persevering, or guarding. When he says, I've kept, I've guarded the faith. And most often when you see the article before a faith, the faith, he's not talking about your faith and belief in Christ. He's talking about the faith, the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of the word, the totality of Christian truth. And Paul's saying, I have guarded the truth. I have guarded doctrine. I have stayed firm. I've not compromised. I've not gone off the deep end. Listen, what's happening in Ephesus? That there's heretics that are messing up the gospel. They're saying work salvation. They're saying cheap grace salvation. They're teaching all the errant views. And he's saying, no, no, no. I've kept the faith. I've stayed firm to the truth. Have you known friends who've walked away from the truth? And they've gone off in some sort of weird doctrine? That's what he's saying. Look, listen, the key to running your race to win is stay firm on sound doctrine. And go across that finish line going, I believe what Christ has done. I believe in the gospel of grace. I believe that God transforms lives. I mean, the truth of the gospel. So go through that process. And Paul's saying, I did it. I invested my life in preserving the truth of the gospel and apostolic doctrine. Like Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, I was unmoving. Like Daniel who confronted Nebuchadnezzar, I was unmoving. And Paul says, I guarded the body of truth that was entrusted to me. I stood firm. He's uncompromising for the faith before Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, and Nero. I mean, Nero's, again, wrapping people up in animal, you know, and pouring oil on them and lighting them on fire and throwing them in the arena. I mean, that's pretty intimidating. And Paul says, no, I kept the faith. Even when he stood before Nero, he kept the faith. Most believe that his trial with Rome is over at this point. He's just awaiting sentencing. So he's already stood firm, and he can say, I kept the faith. Verse 7, with those three graphic clauses, Paul just told you that his service for Christ all leads to a future hope. What's the future hope? Number 3 in your outline, stay with me, the future reward which Paul's hoping for. Verse 8, on the other side of your outline as they're all turning over. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. So he's now discussed the present and the past, and now he turns his eye to the future. And in the mind of Timothy, again, you're thinking about, okay, Paul just said, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. So he's thinking about an athletic competition. What's at the end of the athletic competition? What's the end? Yeah, the prize, the reward. So now he focuses on the reward. And so he says, first in your outline, the future reward for Paul. Paul anticipated a future reward. And he says that he's going to stand before Christ at the Bema judgment. That's only for believers. All right? And he says, verse 8, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of what? Righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, Paul's reminding Timothy that although salvation is free, rewards are earned. They are. You are not judged for sin. Christian, are you judged for sin? Yes or no? No. That judgment's already taken place on the cross, right? On your behalf. You are not judged for sin, but you are judged for your service. You are judged for your service. And it's a part. And Paul had no doubt that he'd receive a crown. Now, this crown is a victor's crown. It was made up of oak leaves and ivy. And it circled the head, and it came with some great tax benefits. You know, if you won an Olympic event, you would no longer be taxed by the Roman Empire. I mean, it was a big deal, okay? So there was some bonus that came with it. But, you know, really, it was more like a salad. You just put a little dressing on it, you could eat it, you know? So it was more about the fame and, you know, that you're that guy and you don't have to pay taxes anymore. But Paul expected to receive a crown. Now, there's other crowns in the New Testament. So he mentions in 1 Peter 5, you see this in your outline, the crown of glory. James 1, the crown of life. Philippians 4, the soul winner's crown. Revelation 2, the martyr's crown.
Now, there's a lot of debate on the, when it says crown of righteousness, that of there, that's the genitive, all right? And so they're wondering, which one? Is it the one that's referring to salvation and belonging to salvation? Or is it belonging to sanctification? There are some people who say that because you're in Christ, he's going to bless you forever. That's true. You're his child, right? And you're going to be blessed as you enter into his presence. But is he saying the righteousness that you get when you're covered in Christ's righteousness at salvation, is that the crown of righteousness? There are some who say that it's like a positional thing that happens at salvation. My view would be, and here's why, all the other crowns have to do with duties and actions and rewards are talked about, service in response to service. And so it seems that the crown here would also be in response to service. So it's now I have the righteousness of Christ. He's given me a new heart that desires now to serve him and do righteous acts. Are you tracking with me? So I think that's really what he has in mind here. I'm trying to summarize this for you and basically point to the fact that 1 John 3:7, look what it says, 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. So don't be deceived about this. The one who practices righteousness is what? Just as he is righteous. So basically, when you become a Christian, you will start to practice righteousness. And Revelation 19:8, it was given to her, we're talking about the church here, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when he covers you with righteousness, and he changes your heart to desire righteousness, you end up living what? Righteously. Okay, now, are you going to do it perfectly? Answer? No. But there will be a desire for you to put Christ on display and display his righteousness. Yes? Yes. So that's what he's talking about. So again, you can work really hard in this life and not get rewarded. You say, how do you do that? You should know. You do it for yourself. You do it with your eyes, ingrown eyeballs, whatever. And then you also don't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, where God is doing that through you, right? God glorifies himself through you. So understand that anytime you do it for your glory or you do it in your strength, it's not going to be rewarded. And I'm not talking about everything, but anything done for God's glory in his strength is rewardable, including driving. So could we ramp it up a little bit, would you please, in your driving? No, I'm just kidding. You know, you watch people leave the parking lot. You're like, okay, filled, not filled. Okay, all right. Just kidding. Understand, we don't go, I don't function that way. But understand that that's God is saying, look, even menial tasks at home that are done for the glory of God in the power of the Spirit are rewardable because it's done for his glory. It's done for him. And therefore, it's recipient of the crown of righteousness. So in true salvation, God makes you righteous, yes, before God, perfect. But in practical sanctification, righteousness is practiced, it's pursued. And as far as humanly possible, in this body of flesh, Paul had allowed the indwelling Holy Spirit to work through him to make him like Christ. And Paul sought to live by the Holy Spirit of God according to the Word of God. And as a result, Christ, the righteous judge, the one who never makes a mistake. When he is so, but listen, in his judgment, does he ever go, oops? Does he ever go, oh man, I missed that one? You know, we've had some competitions, you know, in a variety of ways in our culture of late where they gave the reward to the wrong person. Remember that? That ain't never going to happen with Christ. He knows exactly what's gone on. And ultimately, in this process, he's going to make sure he's the righteous judge, the perfect judge, and he'll see that Paul received the appropriate reward for his dependence upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It could be he's talking about his salvation here. It's probable because all other rewards are talked about in the expression of service from a Christian to the Lord. It's probably he's talking about a crown that is not necessarily earned, but it's manifested through someone in their life. Secondly, the future reward for believers is also in view here. You're also going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You, every one of you who is a genuine born-again Christian, and again, this is only for Christians, not for non-Christians. Non-Christians, there's no escape. You stand before a judge
and he's going to evaluate your life. And if your sin is not dealt with, then your sin condemns you forever. You need to understand that. You need to be saved from your sins. And every Christian in this room knows that. Every Christian in this room will admit, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And if I don't have a Savior, I'm doomed. And they put their entire life and their entire hope in Christ. That's a Christian. If you're not that person, then you stand before God, a righteous judge, who will condemn you forever for your rebellion. And you have rebelled. You have. But a believer, when you stand before Christ, it's for reward. Because sin's already dealt with. And so now it's your life that's being evaluated. And when you do, 2 Corinthians 5:10 comes into play. Look at it, you know it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, that means in this life, according to what he's done, whether good or bad, that's useful or useless. Things that are useful in this power of the Spirit for the glory of God, things that are bad or useless, things that are done in your strength. And Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4:8, what's he say at the very end of the verse? Not only to me am I going to get this reward, but also to all who what? Isn't that funny that he compares the crown of righteousness for you? He says, it'll come to you who love his appearing. There's really only two people in this room. Really only two. Those who want to be face to face with Christ and those who dread being face to face with Christ. It's only two people. There's only two kinds. John Calvin was even more pointed with my edits. Calvin said, those believers who are devoted to this world, those who love this fleeting life, are never going to be motivated by the coming of Christ. They're never going to be. They don't want to stand it. Are you excited about the coming of Christ? And if you're not, you're too devoted to this world. If we don't think much about our future, we're actually just too much thinking about this life. We are. And are you dreading or delighting? Is it a pain or pleasant to think about standing before Christ? Are you indifferent or intense about his return? Christ's return changes everything. Listen, one more time. It changes how many things? Everything. When you're motivated by his return, by being with him, it changes every aspect of life. Live like Christ is coming back today. Live like it today. Look forward to his return. A steady focus on Christ's return for his bride is a powerful motivating feature to a righteous life and righteous living. Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 3:2, you know it, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as what? We want to be like him. Again, sadly, it's possible you could lose your reward, your crowns, if we fail to live that Spirit-filled life according to obedience to the Word of God. If we fail to live dependently by faith and serve Christ, disciple others, share the gospel, love the Lord, and all those things can cause us to then, when we get too caught up in the things of this life that are secondary, we might miss our reward. And as Paul looks back on his life, he's going, look, let me tell you what a fulfilled life is. A life that fulfilled its ministry. I just described it to you. By grace, he fulfilled his ministry. And I ask you this morning, as I've asked myself all week long, as you look at your life, have you fulfilled your ministry? Are you ready to live for Christ? Are you ready to die for Christ? So what should we do? Let's take this home. Letter A, to fulfill your ministry, be prepared to battle the enemy. Be prepared to battle. I know some of you are worn out. I know. It's hard. It is. You know, sometimes we need grace, don't we? Just for living. Can I hear an amen to that? Just to get through the day. And Satan has sought to undermine Paul's teaching by opposing him. I mean, he was opposed by Galatian legalists, Jewish ritualists, Colossian Gnostics. He had forged letters about him. There was a vicious attacks on his integrity. They attacked his personal appearance. That never happens today. His unpolished speech. Paul's stand against Satan was simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Right? What God committed to Paul, Paul committed back to God. Paul practiced what he preached. He had waged war night and day. All the power of the enemy was against him, and yet he waged war. He was battle-scarred. He was physically scarred. But even so, the devil didn't know what to do with Paul. You want to be a Christian here today that the devil doesn't know what to do with. Because the devil didn't know what to do. Satan's real. Amen? He didn't know how to handle Paul. Because look, if he turned Paul loose, he'd turn the world upside down for Christ. If he locked him up in prison, what'd he do in prison? He'd win jailers to Christ. He'd engage in prayer that would exalt Christ. He would write letters to churches that would arm multitudes of believers in ages to come to please Christ and resist Satan. If Satan killed Paul, he'd simply be promoted to glory where he wanted to be anyway. You couldn't win with Paul. You know what? I want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that no matter what the enemy does, he doesn't win. Right? And you want to be that gal. You want to be that guy. You want to be that person. You are to battle the enemy with truth lived out, and you're to battle Satan with truth shared. Go to war. Look forward. Look forward to that day. Fight for that day. Serve for that day in order to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Letter B, fulfill your ministry. Your race has a purpose. Your race has a purpose. You know, one of the great passages in the New Testament about the race that we live and we run is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But I want you to see something, okay? It says, run your race, run it to win, discipline yourself, exercise self-control. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know that passage? You know what? Before that passage and after that passage, he tells you why he runs. He tells you what's the motivation why he runs. And I want you to look at it here in 1 Corinthians 9, 22. See if you can pick up on the purpose. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And then after that description, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be what? What do you think the motive is in running your race? That people would be what? Saved. That's why, listen, one of the biggest reasons why God left you here on this planet was that you could proclaim the gospel so people who are his children could respond and they could become Christians. That's why he left you here. So those without Christ could be forgiven, cleansed, born again, made family, and that's why Paul ran his race. That's why you should run your race. Purpose. All genuine, authentic, true, born-again Christians want the lost to be found. They want the dead to be made alive. They want the filthy to be cleansed. They want the sinner to be forgiven. Can I hear an amen to that? We want it. So that's why you run. That's why you discipline. There's a purpose behind it. And letter C, fulfill your ministry. You must be in Christ. Just like Paul finished his course, is about to go home to heaven, Christ dying on the cross, he said this, right? You know it. It is what? What you don't know. Somebody said to me the other day, "You're into grammar, aren't you?" And I go, "No, I'm not. All I'm interested in is interpreting the Bible exactly what the Bible meant by what the Bible said. And the grammar is a part of that." And you know what the grammar is for "it is finished"? This is awesome because it affects you in this room. It's a perfect tense. What that means is past completed action with present abiding results. Are you ready for this? "It is finished" means that the work of redemption is done. But its results are going to go on forever. And you in this room are the result of those results, right? You're the persons who've been affected by "it is finished." And listen, if you want to be right with God, then you need to recognize that only Christ has finished the work that can make you right with God. You can't do it. You can't be good enough, nice enough, religious enough. You have to trust in God's work on your behalf. And that's what Jesus did. God the Son bore your sin on the cross, took all the punishment that you deserve for all eternity upon himself, and then rose from the dead. And if you put your life in his hands and you exchange all that you are for all that he is, he will give you salvation. You need to repent and express dependent faith on Christ. Do it today. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.